And we'll crack on and get started here. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we are going to start today. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I have several scriptures already written down. I'll try not to go too fast. I'm going to try to slow down just a little bit on this lesson. And I am going to be watching my time because I'd like to take a little bit of time in this rather than just kind of speed through it. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is just our text and theme verse for this Bible study. And the Bible says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So what we're going to be dealing with, guys, we're going to be dealing with God the Son, the second person of the Trinity in our Bible study. We're going to be dealing with his deity. So the title of this study today is the deity of Christ. So we're going to be looking at the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And in doing so, we're really going to be looking at biblical proofs of his deity. Things that he said, verses that mention him, prophecies from the Old Testament, those fulfilled in the New Testament, and even those yet to be fulfilled. We'll be looking at this over the next few weeks. This is not a denominational teaching. Let me let you know that right out of the chute. So the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is not an institutionalized teaching. It is not a denominational teaching, but it's rather something that is inspired. It's an inspired doctrine by God. It is given by God. Remember, biblical doctrines are given. They are inspired by God himself. They are inspired in the Word of God and not from mankind. Mankind creates their own doctrines. They create their own ideas. And I'm not going to go through the litany of those that certain institutions and even those today of pseudo-Christianity are applying and saying that they are biblical doctrines when they are not, or they're applying a biblical doctrine to an inappropriate time period. But the deity of Christ is a foundational doctrine. Funny enough, when we talk about the word inspiration, the funny thing about that is it's the most controversial and argued point about the Word of God. The inspiration of the Word of God that we have even today is one of the most controversial topics. It's one of the most argued about. It's one of the most divisive topics that men have. And it's also one of the most, it's the simplest doctrine to understand and believe. Let me say this, maybe not to understand, but it is the simplest doctrine to believe. The doctrine of inspiration of the Word of God. The word inspiration, guys, it only occurs one time or two times in the Bible, once in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament. It only occurs twice. And yet it's a divisive topic amongst Bible believers, amongst churchgoers, amongst people in this world today. How can you believe the word? It's just the words of man. It's just written by man. It's this, and all these things that people will say. Even amongst those that claim to be fundamental Bible believers today still find divisive topics concerning the inspiration of the Word of God. They use words like dual inspiration and double inspiration. They use all these different things, and what they do is they set camp against camp against camp. I'll tell you, like my pastor told me, God didn't call me to go camping. He called me to be a Christian. Amen? And so I don't need to be sat in a camp. I'm not part of anyone's camp other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place that we find the word inspiration showing up in the Bible in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Which means this simply, guys. It may not be a doctrine that applies to you today unto salvation, but it could be used to reprove you. It could be used to correct you. It could be used to give you instruction in righteousness, how to live right, walk right, and talk right. But it may not be your doctrine of salvation in the economy that we're living. Meaning this, we are in the church age, the age of grace. There are loads of doctrinal teachings in the Old Testament that do not apply to us unto salvation, but yet can be applied to us for instructions in righteousness, simply put. So in the New Testament, you find the word inspiration appearing one time, 2 Timothy 3:16. You find it one time in the Old Testament, Job 32:8. But there is a spirit of man, the Bible says, and the inspiration, the Almighty, watch this, giveth them understanding. So here is the caveat. Did you notice what word is associated in both verses? Giveth and given, all right? The simple biblical definition of the word inspiration is that God gave it. God gave us his word. He has given his word in this AB 1611, in this Bible, all right? You argue, well, God breathed. It doesn't matter if God sent it on a post-it note. However, he chose to give us his word, my friend, It's what we have today. Now, if you believe in inspiration and you believe in preservation, you cannot have biblical preservation without having inspiration. You can't have the preserved word of God in this AV 1611 today if you don't believe in inspiration. If it was inspired over here, the inspiration is still inside the biblical word that God has given us. And I'm saying all that to say this. Because the doctrine of the deity of Christ is one of the most attacked, misunderstood, and misrepresented doctrine in the Word of God, we have to establish the fact that we have the foundational proofs and truths of the Word of God today. We have it right here before us, okay? So, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine. It's consistent with the teaching throughout the entire book, from Genesis to Revelation. It is attacked by every non-believer in the world, as well as religious leaders, and as well as, let's just go ahead and say what it is, publishing houses, so that they can produce things to provide money for themselves. Belief in Jesus Christ is essential to salvation. And we read that man must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in order to be saved. Not merely a good man, not merely a prophet, not merely a wise person. Salvation is by believing on Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not just the Son of Man, which is the Jewish Messiah sent to Israel, but that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. You have to believe on that today. That's if you cannot trust in and on the fact that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, friend, you can't be saved. You have to believe that truth. And my friend, that is the deity of Christ. That is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And that's why it's so important. It's also why it's so attacked by the enemy today. So just as the centurion said, as Christ was died on the cross, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark chapter 15, verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 39. Just as that centurion confessed that fact of the word of God today, we must confess it in order to be saved. So to deny the deity of Christ is to rob mankind of the living and real Savior and to condemn the entire human race to a hopeless future. That's why this doctrine is so important, my friend. So we're going to look at 15 proofs or proof text of the deity of Jesus Christ. We're not going to look at all of them today, obviously. We're going to try to get through 8 of them today. And again, I'm going to be monitoring my time very closely. So we're going to try to get through 8 and then we'll finish them up next week. And if I don't get through all 8 of them today, I'll finish up what I can next week. And then, Lord willing, if we're still here, then we'll finish it up the following week. So the first thing I want you to see, the first proof text we're going to look at is we're going to look in Psalm 110. I want you to turn to Psalm 110 with me real quick. Psalm 110. So Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lord. Now, many of you that have been part of our teaching here at Saron, especially part of the teaching of Psalm 23, I have expounded on the name of Lord and where it comes from, and it literally means the self-existent eternal one. So we won't belabor that point. But in Psalm 110 and in verse 1, the Psalm of David, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Now, here's the caveat at that point. Here's the key to understanding that. Psalm 110, verse 1 is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord. Okay, so he is the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ refers to this passage 3 times. Matthew 22, verse 44, Mark 12, verse 36, and Luke 20, verse 42. Go ahead and turn to Mark 12 because we'll come back to Matthew here in just a little bit. I want you to see in Mark 12 as the Lord Jesus Christ makes a reference to this passage of Psalm 110 here. So you look in Mark chapter 12 and look in verse 36. Mark 12, verse 36 says, "And David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." So go now from there to Luke chapter 20. We'll just quickly read these guys. Luke chapter 20. I'll give you another verse before we go back to Matthew as well, but I'll just read it to you. So we've seen thus far Mark 12, verse 36, in relation to Jesus referring to Psalm 110, verse 1. We're going to see Luke 20 and verse 42 now. Luke 20 and in verse 42, the Bible says, "And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Now, Peter refers to this same passage of scripture in his message to the Israelites in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, saying, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Okay? It's a very important teaching, as it is the prophecy of the Messiah Savior being the divine Lord himself. All right, you read what Jesus said to the skeptics of his day, who believed all religions were the same and everybody was trying to get to heaven the same way. We see that in the first reference that we find in Matthew 22, and that's where I'll have you go just real quick, Matthew 22. And we'll read a couple verses there. So Jesus Christ is addressing the skeptics of his day, and watch this here. I was gonna have you just go to 43, but let's just go to verse 41. That's where we're gonna start, and then we'll read down to verse 44. All right, we may read actually the rest of the chapter. Yeah, let's do that. Matthew 22 and verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David." Now here's his answer. "He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying," here's this reference to Psalm 110, "the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." He put him to silence because of what he referred to in Psalm 110. He clarified that Psalm 110 was not a reference to David, but a reference to the coming Messiah, of whom Jesus Christ is. So that was number one. Number two, we understand a simple teaching that all of us can gather, and we sing about it all the time during Christmas, but it's the virgin birth, the virgin birth. The virgin birth indicates God came to live with men. That's what the virgin birth clarifies, and that's what the virgin birth teaches. Isaiah chapter 7, 14, and the Bible says, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," okay, which means God with us. Again, guys, we are referring to the deity of Jesus Christ, and we need to understand that. We need to understand that God was manifest in Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine that I'm teaching. Not just proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior, but that he is God manifest, that it's his deity. So the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 tells us that his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, according to Matthew 1, verse 23. Which says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So God manifested, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, because his name was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's very simple, guys, very simple. So God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to dwell with man at the incarnation. John speaks about this when he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "The word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Again, God was manifest in the flesh. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews in chapter 2. And I want to read 10 verses here. Hebrews in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And you may think this is a little bit of overkill on this particular point, and that's fine, but just stick with me on this one, if you will. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which is at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Watch this. Here's the same reference of God being manifest in the flesh. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him to, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what does that mean? Mankind has been created a little lower than the angels. Yeah. Jesus Christ came in the form of man, which is created a little lower than the angels. Why? So that he would taste death for all mankind. So that he would suffer the death that mankind, he experienced everything that we could 10 times, 1,000 times over. Okay. So we find that this is that virgin birth indicating that he was born of a virgin. At his incarnation, we see that the Word of God, the Word, the Son of God, and God himself was made flesh, that he was manifest in the flesh as a man. This is the deity of Jesus Christ, again, yet being revealed through the Holy Scriptures. Now, number three, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah, we'll go over this one rather quickly if we can. Isaiah, don't quite know what time I started, but I'm trying to get, make sure I kind of keep an eye on it. You got it. All right. Give me a notice when it's about 27, if you will, okay? So we'll be on Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah in chapter 9. So, number three, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given divine names in prophecy. And this we need to understand. He was given divine names in prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, into verse 6, for unto us a child is born, that us remembers the nation of Israel, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay? So, only the Lord God Jehovah himself could satisfy the requirement of these names. No individual, no man, the government of the entire... Now, again, when it says the government shall be put upon his shoulders, this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign here on Christ, as Jesus Christ will reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years. It's after the tribulation period, and obviously after the church age. But no one could take on these names and fulfill them properly. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Okay, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah chapter 9, 6 ties in with Isaiah chapter 7, 14, that unto us a child is born. Who? A virgin shall conceive and call his name Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. How do we know that again, yet again? Because not only is Emmanuel interpreted God with us, but we find that each one of these names in chapter 9 of verse 6 of Isaiah, each one of those can only be fulfilled by God himself, and yet he came as a man. Only the Lord God Jehovah, again, himself, could satisfy the requirements of these names. So anyone who doesn't understand the basic truth of the Holy Trinity, they've missed a great deal of material in studying the Word of God. And this is one of the deity of Christ is one of the main doctrines of the Word of God that we need to understand today. We need to understand that Jesus Christ in and of himself is who he is, that he is manifest in the flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh, revealed unto the world. Now, I'm going to cover one more topic, one more point here. This is number four. It was prophesied that Jesus Christ was to be from everlasting, okay, from eternity. Now, you've heard me say time and time again that Jesus Christ stepped off the realm of eternity and put on the robes of flesh and dwelt in the confines of time. Okay, you've heard me say that. This is where we get that. Look in Micah chapter 5. I'll give you a little more time to get there. This is the last verse I'm going to have you look at today. And I want to end on this point because, again, this is going to show us one of the reasons and how this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ is attacked in the world today. But it's attacked subtly, guys. It's attacked very subtly, okay? Very subtly it's attacked. And most people don't pick up on it, but what it does in their mind and their heart and their soul, when they're not looking for it, they're not paying attention, is that they end up losing that doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, let me say this. You're in Micah chapter 5. It was prophesied that Jesus Christ was to be from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and in verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Again, that's a reference to Isaiah 9 again. "Whose going forth has been from old, from everlasting." From everlasting. This is one of the reasons these particular verses, this particular doctrine of the deity of Christ, is attacked in the modern versions and the modern popular teaching today. The watered down social gospel, if you will. Because when you remove coming from everlasting, you destroy the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You place him as a temporal man on this earth. You make him a good man. You make him a great prophet. You make him a wonderful teacher, but you don't make him God. Do you understand that teaching today? So they destroy the doctrine of the deity of Christ when they remove from everlasting, which is the cornerstone of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Him coming from eternity, him coming from everlasting to where he is today, is the cornerstone to this teaching of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And here's what happens. This phrase, from everlasting, is changed from ancient times, okay, in the NIV. So the NIV changes, they remove from everlasting, they put from ancient times. Now, when you find in biblical prophecy, here's one of the major problems with that. You'll see in the book of Revelation, when you speak about prophecy, you see a time, times, and half a time, all right? Times, time, and a half a time. That time is limited to an amount of an actual time. And what is referred to in the Revelation, when it says times, that's 2 years. Time is 1 year. Half a time is a half a year. All right? There's a limitation on it. You understand? Ancient times can be anything. Jesus Christ came from, you know, the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ came from the ruling and reigning of Egypt. Jesus Christ came from an ancient time. No, the Bible said he came from everlasting. The Bible said he came from outside of the realm and confines of time. So you remove the deity of Jesus Christ when you change it from ancient times to from everlasting. That's the NIV. The ESV, all right, the English Standard Version, changes it to ancient days. Ancient days, same principle. It's changing the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. The CSB, the Coleman Standard Bible, they change it. They say is from antiquity, from ancient times. Yet again, same issue, same problems. The NLT changes it to a distant past. I got news for you. This building we're in today, which was built in 1849, it was built in a distant past. We're standing in a sanctuary that was built in a distant past. It wasn't from everlasting. It wasn't from the other side of eternity. It wasn't from outside of the confines of time. That is the problem. Check it out for yourself. Many of these same versions, they change a multitude of things, and most of them deal with the deity of Christ or blood-bought salvation. You find in the book of Daniel chapter 3, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are cast into the burning fire and furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looks over and sees, hey, but I see four men walking about, and the fourth has the appearance of the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar said that, the Son of God. And yet you find, I know at least in the NIV and a multitude of other versions, what do they teach? They teach has the appearance of one of the sons, plural, of God, little g. Why would you do that? You just destroyed the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You just wiped it out that Jesus Christ is protecting those three Hebrew boys walking around in the midst of that fire, not even having the smell of smoke on them, because he is God. You destroy that entire doctrine. Isaiah chapter 14, when the Bible refers to Lucifer as being the son of the morning. And yet you find the NIV call him the day star. When the day star, my friend, is a name that is associated with Jesus Christ. It says when the day star ariseth in thine heart. And yet the NIV changes the name of Lucifer, which is known as the son of the morning, because he was a created being. He was created after the first morning, son of the morning. He can't be the son of the morning if there's not a morning in ever existence. He's not from everlasting. He's not from eternity. He's created. Lucifer was. So you can't have that but they change it. So those are little things. Acts chapter 8 is another one, and I'll leave it go, and we'll go on. When the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See here in his water, what doth hindereth me be baptized?" And Philip says, "If thou believest in thine heart, thou mayest." And he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Guess what? They remove, "I believe it." They remove that whole entire verse, and it reads like this. "Well, see here in his water, what doth hinder me be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to halt and went down to baptize him. Proving or trying to establish a doctrine that salvation is by the baptismal regeneration. You understand? So those are just little tidbits, guys. Check it out for yourself. Do the research. Find out what verses have been changed and why they have been changed. And it's always going to lead you to all the way back to the root and the reason for any scripture to be altered. And that is to remove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to remove blood-bought salvation. And the root of it is going to be the love of money and the destruction and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. For the love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible says. Okay? So I'm not jumping on a soapbox today. I'm not trying to kick a dead horse. I'm just trying to give you some facts, and I want you to go research it yourself. Don't take my word for it. You research it yourself. You compare it. And, you know, if you come back to me and you say, "Well, you know, I think this has a, you know, this book over here has the thoughts of God in it." Well, I tell you what, you're you know, more spiritual than I am, because only God knows his thoughts. The Bible says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't know his thoughts. We have his word. Amen and amen. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this Bible study this morning. We pray that you would bless these words to our hearts and our ears. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. I do want to thank you, Father, that I have a book that I can place my unfeigned faith in. Proof and testimony, dear Lord, of the precious word of God that you have given us by inspiration. It has been preserved from generation down to generation, Lord, and that reveals into us this precious deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thy Son. We ask all these things in his name today. Bless the rest of this day. Bless our service tonight in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So I hope and pray.